Let's read Psalm 44. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us, the deeds you did in their days, in days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. But it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you, we will push down our enemies, and through you, your name will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies, and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long, and we praise your name forever. Selah. But you have cast us off and put us to shame. And you do not go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You have given us up like sheep intended for food, and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for next to nothing, and are not enriched by selling them. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those all around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the peoples. My dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me. Because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you. Nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. But you have severely broken us in the place of jackals, and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had not forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. Let's all stand and pray.
And it's good to see everybody. I get to do this once a year, roughly, come down and teach when Tim is out of the country, and it's always nice for me to do this. And it's a little uncomfortable, but it's comfortable at the same time because I know you and you know me for the most part. And so I will spare you of all of the formalities, and we'll just jump right into Scripture. We are in Psalm 44, and we've read it through already. So we're going to look here at verse 1 and really just word number 1, which is in the New King James, the word we. And when I go through the Bible, I try to understand who wrote it, who they're writing it to, what's the historical context, and why they're writing it, and then, of course, what we can glean from it by way of practical application. And I do believe that there is much in Psalm 44 for you and I by way of practical application, which is why I have brought this one in particular to us this morning after having gone through it already in Duluth. The first word is we. So we want to know who these we are. Well, if you look just prior to that into the title of the psalm, it may say this in your own Bible. It says that it's written to the chief musician, and it's a contemplation of the sons of Korah. So maybe this we, as it begins, we is the sons of Korah. And I'm not going to get into detail of who these folks are, but just it's a group of individuals that were responsible for leading worship in Israel, and they, of course, wrote some songs, and a few of them are recorded in Scripture here. So maybe that's the we that is being referred to here. Another option here is that it could be David and his company, because we've seen in past psalms that oftentimes David, whether he wrote the psalm or not, often finds his own life as the subject matter of the song, and that could be also the case. Maybe this is just a generic "we," meaning all of Israel, the people of God. I'm not going to belabor the issue, but at this point, we're not sure who we are, but someone's writing this psalm. Now, in the first three verses here, and I'll read them again, it says, "We have heard with our ears, God. Our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in the days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, the enemy nations. As Israel moved into the land that was promised them, God went with them and fought their battles for them." And the psalmist here is acknowledging that. "You drove the enemy nations out, but you planted them." You planted your people, so you've got that. "You afflicted the people," again the enemy, "and cast them out, for they did not gain the possession of the land by their own sword." So he's acknowledging here, this psalmist, this people, that God was with the people in times past, and that information has been successfully passed down to whoever we are. Okay? And he says, it was your right hand, your arm, the light of your countenance, because you favored them. Now, in these first three verses, we can glean a little bit about who these folks are that are presenting this psalm. Okay? Just a few details here. Whoever they are, they seem to be in pretty good fellowship. They're in a community of other believers that have passed down information with them. The believers that they're in community with seem to be godly folks. Those that have fought the Lord's battles and won. Okay? You want to be in fellowship with those kind of folks. If you're looking for a church, you should find one where people are actually engaged, fighting the Lord's battles, doing the Lord's work, and then you want to get in tight with them. And these, whoever wrote this, they're in there. Good for them. They're in community with those that have the faith it takes to trust God when their lives are on the line. That's a plus. If you're going to surround yourself with people, you want to surround yourself with those kind of people that have such great trust in God that they will trust Him when their very life is on the line, not just their weekend schedule. I'll trust God with a Sunday morning, but good grief, enough is enough. They're willing to trust God when their lives are on the line, and then they're willing to give God the credit when they survive. That's humility. A lot of us may find Christian success and we survive the rigors of the in and out of a life of faith, but in our heart, we want to steal the credit. Not these folks. They're passing on to whoever these guys are the fact that it was God who went before them. They give the credit to God. There's an element of humility there. They're in fellowship with those who have enjoyed the Lord's blessing and favor. So you get the idea that they're in fellowship. They're in good company. At this point, we still really don't know who they are. So we read on in verse 4. "You are my king and my God who commands victories for Jacob," the people of God. "Through you, we will push down our enemies. Through your name, we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me." Now do you notice that it's become personal? He's not anymore talking about the people he's associated with. You know, our fathers passed this on to us, and they fought the Lord's battles. Now he's saying, I, me. Verse 7, "You have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us. In God, we boast all day long, and we praise your name forever." Selah. Okay? So in these verses, we can glean a little bit more of who these folks actually are. One, they have a clear understanding and regard for the Lord. They know him. He's not just their God, but their king in verse 4. "You are my king and my God." Now, that's noteworthy in my eyes, because I think there's a lot of people out there whose relationship with God is extremely one-dimensional. "Do you believe in God?" "Yep, I believe in God. Tell me about him." "Well, he's God." "God. What's that?" Do you know, I don't know if you know this, but God means a million different things to a million different people. Can you give me a more robust answer than just a generic, I believe in God? Do you believe that he saves? Do you know him as Savior? Do you believe that he's a friend, a father? Do you believe that he is a redeemer? Do you know what that means? Do you believe that he's like a diamond, multifaceted, you know, it's like different aspects, and every angle you look brings out a new color and vibrancy, and so these folks had that. God wasn't one-dimensional to them. They understood the fullness of God. They also knew what God was capable of. They had a history with him. It wasn't just passed along from their fathers, and they learned oral tradition, and so they just, you know, spout off these, I heard that God can beat armies for us, and, you know, God's... And, you know, again, there's a lot of Christians today that have a very shallow understanding of God. They're good theologians. They know God in theory and what he's capable of because they've read the Bible, but they haven't ever lived like those who in the Bible lived in order to see what God is capable of. In other words, there's no personal experience. I heard once that God can do great things. A friend told me that God's capable of doing anything. I read a verse once that said that I can do all things through Christ, but I don't know. Not these folks. They have personal experience. They know what God is capable of. They see God as their protector. They trust in him more than they trust in their own ability or in their own ingenuity or in their own weapons, in their own material possessions, in their own resources. These are people who have experienced the Lord's power and salvation in the past. These are people who demonstrate great confidence in God. When they say in verse 8 that we boast in God all day long, we brag about God. Like, there's no shame for the gospel on us. Right? We will tell you about God all day long. He's awesome. He's awesome. You want to hear more? I'll tell you more. I got all day to tell you about how great God is. And these people have that. They boast in God all day long. They're marked by praise. They're marked by humility. So we still don't know who this we is, but whoever they are, they're in fellowship. They're surrounded by strong Christians. They're teachable. They're humble. They're on mission. They're radical, I guess. They're what we hope to be. Biblical, missional, and radical. So I don't know who they are, but they are exemplary to me. I want to be that. I want to trust in God when my life is on the line, and I want to be included in a group who trusts in God no matter what, and I want to be on mission, and I want to see God fight battles through me as his instrument of victory. This is what we're pushing for here at Menominee and Duluth. So who are they? Well, they are exemplary Christians. There. Got that out of the way. We don't know who they are, but they're model. Now look at verse 9. But you have cast us off and put us to shame. Wait. This is... Are we still talking about exemplary Christians here? Like, is that what God does to biblical, missional, radical Christians? He just casts them off and puts them to shame and doesn't go out with them in their armies when they are on mission for him? Is that what God does to exemplary Christians? He makes them turn back from the enemy rather than charge forward with boldness and bravado, and we're going to take the gates and we're going to, right? I mean, isn't that what the church is supposed to do, is to storm the gates of hell that shall not prevail against us? And then here's God going, well, hands up, I don't know, go ahead. Yeah, storm the gates of hell. See, because I read through this and I'm like, this made it in the Bible? You've given us over like sheep intended for food? What? Does God literally put Christians to shame? Is this what he does? Is that what God does to model Christians, is let them lose their battles and run for their lives? He allows them to face fear and lose? Do you see this here? You've given us up like sheep intended for food. This is farming country here. This is the psalmist saying, I feel like God treats me like livestock. Like he looks at me nothing more than in terms of what he can get as price per pound. Like I'm just to be sold off like lamb chops. I'm good for nothing more than what he can put in his pocket. Here's the bigger question, guys. After all of your devotion to God, assuming that a good number of you in here are, which I believe that to be the case because I'm familiar enough with this church and most of you in this room to know that there's a fair amount of devotion going on here. So the big question today is, after all of your devotion to him, all the trust that you put in him, after having publicly boasted about him and corporately praised him and served him as well as you have for as long as you have, and after having put your life on the line for him, is this what you get in return? This is how he treats you? That's the big question this morning. And it's a question that you're not meant to answer too quickly. At the end of verse 8, it says, Selah. That means stop and think about this. And if you don't right now, you one day will. You'll go along for so long until the day comes after having served at this church for years and done nothing terribly wrong that you finally muster up the courage to put in a foreign missions application only to get denied. Then I guarantee you, you'll stop and think about things and go, is this all I get? I've been here for how many years and I can't even serve? They get to go. They get to come up front. They get to have hands laid on them, and they get to take center stage. And what? What have I done wrong? I've done nothing wrong. I'm here all the time. I come to church twice a week. I sleep on the floor, and I serve when I wake up, and I go to bed. It's like, what else am I supposed to do? You want a blood sample? Do you want my firstborn? All I do is give, and I give, and I give. Do you get kind of that's the psalmist's gripe here? You read the first 8 verses, and he's like, we grew up in this, our fathers did, and we believe this, and we live this, and we're on mission, and we're nailing it, and then this is how we get treated? You cast us off and put us to shame? We go out to war for you, and then you leave us, and then we have to run for our lives, and this is how it works? This is Christianity then? There's going to be times in your life as a Christian, if you're a Christian for very long at all, when you don't agree with what God is doing or even like who God appears to have become. Some of you might deny that because you know theologically that it's wrong to do that. But you have to understand that you're probably gonna. And if you pretend that you've never had those thoughts, not only do I not like what God is doing, I don't even like who God seems to have become right now. If you pretend to have never had those thoughts, then you just put yourself above whoever wrote Psalm 44 under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Oh, no, I never think like that. No, not like that guy in the Bible. What? He's an author of Scripture, whoever this people are. There's going to be times where in your life, just like here in this chapter, God will appear to you to have become Listen to this. Negligent? Where are you? I'm still here. I'm still doing what I'm supposed to do. God will appear to you to have become negligent. God will appear to you to have become inconsiderate, unappreciative, cruel, aloof. God, do you notice me anymore? I'm unloving. God seems to have become cold-hearted towards you, unfair towards you, deceptive. Like he conned you into graduating college and not taking that job out of state so that you could commit to this church and this fellowship because you felt like God was calling you here, only to feel like you got tricked and now it's this. Heard it. Let's just put it this way. There will be times when God appears to have become to you sinful. He's treating you like you would never treat him. Right? I've been good to him. I've been faithful to him. I've been loyal to him. I worship him. I serve him. And this is what I get in return. This is my opinion. So take it for what it's worth. But I do believe that even the most biblical, missional, and radical of Christians are going to struggle with this. The best of them are going to struggle with this. I believe, again, this is my opinion, but it's what I glean when I read through Scripture. I believe that even Jesus struggled with this. Because it appears to have been an element in his wilderness temptation to believe that God was being negligent or cruel for depriving him of something as simple as bread. God won't even give him bread. And it was tempting for Jesus to sin in that situation. And the Bible also says that Jesus was tempted to sin in every area that you are. Satan's words to Jesus in the wilderness are very telling on this issue. He says, if you're the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread. Can I paraphrase that? Satan comes to Jesus and in so many words says, look, Jesus, you deserve better than this. Has that ever gotten in your head? I deserve better than this. Hey, look, Jesus, you deserve better than this. Aren't you the Son of God? Isn't he your dad? Didn't I just hear him announce to you verbally in front of everybody that he loved you so much and now this? You tell me, Jesus, what kind of father, if his son asked for bread, would give him a stone instead? You tell me, Jesus, if a son asked for an egg, would a real father give him a scorpion? And yet here you are in the desert, desperately needing bread, and he surrounds you with nothing but stones and scorpions. That's the kind of love he has for you? Go ahead and obey him, you fool. I got a better life than that for you. Again, my opinion, some temptations are greater than others, but I do believe that the greatest temptation to turn away from God is probably going to come when he allows you to undergo suffering for no apparent reason. And isn't that the first thing you're searching for in your mind when something bad happens? When your life starts to crumble? When things fall apart, you're like, "Whoa, what's going on? What did I do? Well, how do I fix it?" And then we pray and we're like, "God, help." You ever notice that he doesn't always immediately? Sometimes we start thinking that we suffer because he's left us. We're dealing with this because he's negligent. Or worse, he hasn't forgotten us at all. He's just doing this on purpose. That we're still very much in his sights, and he's just torturing us. He's cruel. He's abusive. Now, I do believe that the psalmist here is trying to figure things out. In verse 17, he says, "All this has come upon us, but we haven't forgotten you. You allow all of this to happen to us, but we're still faithful. We haven't given up on you." So you notice, whatever this hardship was, it wasn't the result of sin. We're still doing our part. It wasn't because of spiritual carelessness. He says, "We haven't dealt falsely with your covenant." In verse 18, he says, "Our heart hasn't turned back. Our steps haven't departed from your way." And yet, in spite of their faith, in spite of their devotion to the Lord, verse 19 says, "But you have severely broken us." So we're faithful to you, and you severely break us. That's the trade-off. We're loyal to you, and you cover us with the shadow of death. Do you know how close you are to something if you're standing in its shadow? Pretty close. They're this close to death. I don't know if that's physical. I don't know if that's mental. They're about to lose it. I don't know. But they're walking along the precipice of death, though they've been loyal to God every step of the way. Why does God do that to Christians? Especially the model Christians. Like, you know, you sometimes think, "Well, I've been doing everything that I'm supposed to do. Isn't my life supposed to be easier?" And it's not. Why? Why does God do this to people? I got three things for you here. One, to remind you of who he is and who you're not. God does that. He's God, you're not. He's up there, you're down here. He's in control, you have none. That kind of stuff. We forget that. God allows us to undergo suffering because it's his way of reminding us. Second reason is to mature us in the faith. And I think we pray for that, but we don't know exactly what we're praying for when we ask. We're like, "God, I just want to grow. I want to be like Christ. I just want to please." You know, the Bible says I'm being made into his image, and that's what I want. I just want to be better than I am. And God's like, "Okay. I have a surefire method by which I can sanctify you, and it's called pain." Ready? Here comes the answer to your prayer. And then it's like, "Yeah!" That's how he does it. You'd never improve in the category of submission if you always agreed with what he was doing. You'd never improve in the area of obedience if everything he required you to do was easy or fun or possible. He allows us to suffer in order, I believe, to whet our appetite for eternal rest. Because a third reason that God allows his children to undergo suffering like this, especially in times when they didn't do anything to deserve the suffering, is to prepare them for heaven by detaching them from the world. The more you suffer down here, the more you're ready to leave. And God would rather you be safe up there than happy down here. So God breaks his people, that's for sure. And when he breaks his people, he doesn't let the pain go away too fast. Okay? Did you get that? I don't want to go so fast. When God decides to break you, If you're a Christian and you're faithful, he will. And when that time comes, he intends for the breaking process to accomplish everything that the breaking process is meant to accomplish in you, which means he won't allow you to get out of it. Not until it's served its purpose. And we try. We try to, through prayer or just like a little extra reading, like I'm going to up my daily devotions from 2 chapters to like 5. Because I need him now and this will hopefully end the pain quicker. I'm going to just like really pray. And this time I'm going to get on my knees. Because usually I pray sitting up, but not now. I'll get down there. Take a knee or two and cry a little bit. Whatever I can do to get through it, but God's not going to let you. If I've told my wife this, and I don't know if it's even fair to picture God in this way, but I'll tell her sometimes it feels like God has me by the scruff of the neck and is holding me underwater. And I don't know if you've ever had that happen, you know, like if you grew up with brothers and sisters, but you know, you're under there and you think you're going to die. But he doesn't bring you up, and you're like, I am going to die. And then just before you die, he yanks you back up, and you're like, and as soon as you catch a breath or two, he's like, shh. And you don't know when it's going to end. And you realize, he could kill me. And I think he's going to. And the more I pray, and the more I read my Bible, and the more I go to church, and the more I think I can fix this, the more I realize I can't, I'm out of control, he's in control. That's half the point. To remind you of who he is and who you're not. And again, I don't mean to paint a picture of God here as cruel, but I think if I'm going to toe that line at all, it's going to be in a chapter of the Bible like this one. Because he's toeing the line, isn't he? God, seriously, we've been doing awesome in this. Okay. In verse 20, he says, if we have forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. In times when all you get for trusting God is disappointment, when that's all you get, and all you get for praising his name is public shame. And in times when all you get for serving him is to feel cheated and underappreciated. And in times when it seems like the more you commit yourself to him, the more alone you feel. And at those times in your life when you praise and worship him, and then he permits the world to mock and scorn you. Or when it seems that the more devoted you are to him, the less committed he is to you. When that happens, you may be strongly tempted to get him back by showing him what it's like. And we know how to do this. Human beings have figured out how to punish God. We call that tit for tat. You're going to treat me like this? Then I am going to take away from you, God, all the things that I know you like. If you don't give me what I think I'm entitled to for all the service I've done, I will show you, God, first by withholding from you whatever it is that I know you like, you require, you command, you desire from me. My praise? Say goodbye to praise. When the worship team comes up here and everybody starts singing, I ain't. And I know he likes it when I thank him. I ain't going to do that anymore. He'll be lucky if I pray. So my prayer life becomes more brief and intermittent. I'm going to take away my worship. I'm going to take away my devotion. I'm going to take away my time and my energy and my money. Because you know what? Things are hard. He's made it that way, so I'm going to stop reading my Bible as much as I normally do. And I'm going to taper back on tithing. And I'm going to quit making any effort to maintain a good attitude. And I'm going to let myself slip into sin. I mean, what's the point of being faithful all the time if this is all I get? So we become ultra permissive in our personal lives. That's the first thing that some may be inclined to do in situations like these. The second may be to shift all the effort we used to make for God in a different direction altogether. The psalmist here says, if we had forgotten the name of our God, that's the first one, or stretched out our hands to a foreign God. So I'm going to punish God by no longer worshiping and praising him, and I'm going to turn instead to idols. I'm going to give my passion to new things. I'm going to grow cold toward the church and warm and friendly with the world. That'll teach God a thing or two. I'm going to start using my money for selfish pursuits. I'm going to go somewhere else to find joy. If I can't find it here, I know for a fact I can find it somewhere else. And by the way, this is a New Testament issue. Yeah, we're reading out of the Old Testament this morning, but Paul takes verse 22 and imports this into the New Testament in, I think, Romans chapter 8. And he says, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. So this is not uncommon to the New Testament Christians' frame of thinking. That's why I say, we will probably, every single one of us, so long as we are committed to God, so long as we are biblical and missional and radical, going to, sooner or later, go through whatever, whoever these people are in Psalm 44 went through. Something happens in verse 23 and things seem to shift here. In the New King James, the first word of verse 23 is awake. And if you notice, I don't know if you got the same translation, there's an exclamation point there. When you find that in the Bible, I think it suggests that in the original language there was some emphasis behind the statement just made. So this isn't just awake. This is awake! Some of you just, huh? Yeah. There's a little testosterone in the last few verses here. Awake! Why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise! Don't cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? Our soul is bowed down to the dust and our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. I think that's how it was meant to be read. Just a hunch. There's certainly passion in the Christian life. Passion that'll make you scream. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5, it says, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Have you forgotten what God says to you, Christian? Quote, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Or, be weary when reproved by him. So apparently there's two ways the typical human being reacts to God's discipline. One is to regard it lightly. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. When you regard the discipline of the Lord lightly, and some of you fall into this category, so pay attention, I may be talking about you. It's when you don't take the time to consider what God means by what he's doing to you. He's putting you through the ringer, and you're not thinking spiritually about it. Remember Selah? Selah? Stop, think. What's he doing here? You don't make the needed effort to determine if what's happening is happening in spite of having been living an exemplary Christian life, or if it's because you haven't and need to be corrected. You just blow it off. You just cope. it's neither here nor there to you. There's no heart examination. And what often happens is a person in that condition can become embittered toward God and then walk away altogether. You are taking the discipline lightly, and that's dangerous. The other wrong way to receive God's discipline is to be weary when reproved by Him. That is, instead of being too flippant about it, you're absolutely devastated by it. You're just about knocked out altogether. I mean, you're on the verge of leaving the church. You're on the verge of walking away from Christ, all because your car broke down. You lost a job. Something hard happened. All that stuff that happens to everybody, whether they're Christian or not. And you just unravel because it's just too much. You get so discouraged, you can barely function. Everything becomes worst case scenario. God hates me. I don't even know if I'm Christian. Oh, pray, help. You fill up with self-pity. You're overcome with anxiety. And then you give up. You spiritually pass out. You lose all spiritual consciousness. And you dissolve. Now, I want you to notice here that the psalmist, whoever the we are in this chapter, didn't do either of them. We've already seen how they refused to take the situation too lightly. They didn't blow it off. They checked their heart. They evaluated the situation. They evaluated themselves. They evaluated what they remembered to be true about God. They took the necessary time, Selah, to try and figure out what God was doing without losing their spiritual mind or getting bitter toward Him. You notice nowhere in the psalm it's like, God, you know what? Screw you. Nowhere. They're just trying to work through the situation with the integrity befitting of every Christian. Yeah, they're struggling, but they're not sinning. Not only did the psalmist refuse to regard the situation too lightly, but here we see how they didn't give up either. They weren't blown over. They didn't unravel. Again, in these last few verses, there is just an energized, sort of renewed outlook toward the situation where they're now calling on God to arise and come to their help. There's no self-pity here, no. And some of us, we just buckle. Self-pity, apprehension. But there's none of that here. No second guessing their relationship to God. They're just boldly and bravely coming to who they know is the only source of help in the situation they face. And you know what the basis of their approaching God is? Look at the very end of verse 26 and the very last line of this psalm. He says, "Redeem us for your mercy's sake." Redeem us for your mercy's sake. That's the basis of his appeal, is mercy. Redeem us for your mercy's sake. Notice he's not saying, redeem us for my sake. Help me because I'm lovable and you love me and I'm cute and don't you like me? I mean, I thought you liked me. If that's the basis for God helping you, he's never going to help you because you're not lovable, you're not likable. He loves you in spite of you, not because of you, right? And the psalmist, by the end, it took him 26 verses, but he finally figures it out. Ah, all of this is based on God's mercy. Like, I think that the Christian economy works on a tit-for-tat basis, and I forgot that it doesn't. This all works on the basis of God's mercy. I don't deserve even up from God. I deserve nothing from God, and he deserves everything from me. There's no equality there, like if I give to him, he has to give to me in equal amounts. No, he can treat me like a sheep sold on the market if he wants to. He can turn his back on me if he pleases. Do you know that he's not obligated to send anybody into heaven? Do you understand that everybody on earth ever deserved hell? that our eternal security is based solely in mercy or in its something that will not provide a single day with God in heaven. When we can come to grips with that, then it's no longer tit for tat, and it's, God, I need your mercy. I need the mercy that comes from you, not only to get me out of the mess that you orchestrated me to be in, but I also need the mercy from you to not suffer for having made it even worse than it already was by thinking you were unfair. So I'm sorry, I'm doubly sorry, I'm an idiot, but you're good. So arise on my behalf and come to my defense and rescue me in your timing when you're ready and give me the patience to bear up under the stress of trouble until you see fit. And I'll suffer well. You want to slaughter me like a sheep? Amen. You want to deny me a missions trip? You want to allow me to be mistreated at the church? Or you want to suppress me in my quest for greatness? That's totally okay, because I deserve it. I'm sinful. Psalm 44 is beautiful in its own way, as every psalm is, this one, because it shows us that to struggle with your perception of God in times of discipline is to be expected. Sometimes you're not going to like what God is doing, and sometimes you're not even going to like who God seems to have become. But Psalm 44 also shows us that it's possible, humanly speaking, to remain faithful in spite of it. Don't curse God and die. Just because you're going through something difficult and you're questioning everything, well, that's okay. But don't permit yourself to go beyond that and then start to curse God. Be angry, but do not sin. And don't be surprised when God disciplines you for no reason. You have to understand that God disciplines you sometimes because you were doing something wrong, and sometimes because you were doing everything right. 1 Peter 5:10 says, "In his kindness, God called you to share in his eternal glory by means of Jesus Christ." So, after you have suffered a little while, okay, you get that? It says, in his kindness, God called you. So, after you're done suffering, God calls you. And then you're going to suffer. But after you've suffered a little while, he will restore, support, and strengthen you. And he will place you on a firm foundation. So, I'm sorry to say that after having gone through all of that, we still don't know exactly who the we of verse 1 is. It could mean Korah, sons, or it could mean David and his company. It could just be a generic reference to Israel, but I will tell you this. Sooner or later, the we in verse 1 is going to be you. It's going to be you. Let's pray.